All right, please find your place. And if you can stand as we read Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 11. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. I just want to make one comment before I pray. Some of your translations, we're going to be looking at verse 11 today, or rather verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, notice it says, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, your translation may say something somewhat different. The other translation is, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So I don't know which translation you may have, but it is a difficult passage, apparently, to translate. And so it has a much more positive thrust, that the kingdom of heaven is advancing, and the other one says that the kingdom of heaven is being attacked, which is, again, a more negative idea. I just want you to know that, before I get started, that I am not going to go into all the reasons and the details. It's a very academic study. I'm going to take both of these because both of them say something that can be is grounded in Scripture. You can find it in many other places. So I'm not going to spend time trying to argue which one of these got it right and which one got wrong. I'm not really qualified to do that anyways. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we read here that let him who has ears hear what is being said. And Spirit of God, just come and open our ears, open our eyes, open our heart. This is a work that you do so well. And just teach us, transform us, make us more like Jesus. Just anoint me this morning, Lord, that people may truly hear your voice and understand your word. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So when John came, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Elsewhere you would read that it's the kingdom of God. It's the same, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And that the kingdom had come, that it was now being inaugurated by King Jesus. And you'll remember that the angels went at Jesus' birth. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. And I want to say this about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, that it was then and remains today one of the most peaceful and nonviolent of all the kingdoms on the earth. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Paul later in Romans 14:17 will say, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a unique kingdom. It's a beautiful kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated. And this kingdom is to be spread around the globe by Jesus' disciples. Jesus had global intentions for his kingdom. It wasn't just for Israel. But this kingdom of his was not to advance by the sword. It was not to advance by physical force or by intimidation, but rather by the peaceful preaching of the Word of God, the gospel. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that you're not to hate your enemies, you're not to slaughter your enemies, you are to love your enemies, you are to pray for your enemies, turn the other cheek, seek to win them over that they may become friends. The one time that we see a sword being used to defend Jesus was when Peter cut off the servant's ear. And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Put your sword away, Peter." And then he went on to restore the man's ear. He would prefer to suffer rather than to cause others to suffer. It was a peaceful kingdom. It was a non-violent kingdom. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he had these words to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not asking my disciples to take out a sword and fight for me." And there is no kingdom from the beginning of time, I would say, that is like the kingdom of Jesus. And there's never been a king quite like Jesus, clothed in true humility, one who washes the feet of his own servants, disciples, praying for unity, offering forgiveness to all who repent and believe. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that the zealots were hoping was going to come to lead them in the overthrow of Rome. Jesus was a disappointment to some of these groups. They were hoping that somebody would come along and that it would be a military uprising. That is not the kingdom of Jesus. So when we read these verses about the kingdom of Jesus, I have to remember that he taught that it was a nonviolent kingdom. Now, from the day that John started preaching and the time that Jesus inaugurated this kingdom, people did encounter force, or let's put it, they encountered the energy or the power of God. They were coming in great numbers to receive the king's pardon. Sinners were being forgiven. People were being baptized. Lives were being changed. People's broken bodies were being healed. Families were being reunited. The dead were raised. The demons were cast out. And so there were all these profound changes that were taking place. And none of this was being done with an army. None of this was being done with weapons of war. And Jesus didn't even have the protection of the state or the approval of religious leaders. But the people on the ground recognize there's some divine power and authority that is being unleashed through Christ and his kingdom. Now, I want to start by just assuming the translation, the other translation, that it's correct, that it's from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and that the violent take it by force. So the idea here, of course, is that there's going to be opposition to this kingdom that Jesus brought. There's going to be persecution. And persecution is taught right throughout, not only the Old Testament, but right throughout the whole Bible, the New Testament as well. Somebody might recall and say, you know what, if you say that Jesus' kingdom was not violent, what did he mean when he say, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword"? What did he mean by that? You know, Jesus spoke, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and now he's saying, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And here's how I think we have to understand what Jesus is saying in that context. You know, Jesus came to set the captives free. Do you think that the one who owns the captives will be happy to see them go? What happened in Exodus when Moses was sent to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh that God says, let my people go? We saw the resistance. We saw the threats. And when the Israelites were finally let go, what happened then? Pharaoh and his army came after them to recapture them. It's as if they were saying, we will never let them go. We will never let them go, certainly without a fight. In Acts, there's a story about a demon-possessed slave girl. And she made her owners a lot of money because she can predict the future. And she was saved. She came into the kingdom of God, as it were. But the people lost income. They lost their income, and so they seized Paul and Silas, and they had them beat and put into prison. When Jesus today saves prostitutes, pimps lose their money. When Jesus saves people from addiction to drugs, pushers lose their money. When Jesus sets free the oppressed, the oppressors lose power. When people believe in Jesus, false prophets lose their followers. The kingdom of darkness sees its own kingdom being assaulted and pillaged. And so there's this inevitable clash of kingdoms that's taking place here. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, is perceived as a real threat by those who are in the kingdom of darkness. It's a real threat. And when Jesus comes, there is this obvious sense of, like, he's a danger to us. And so there's, in that sense, he brings a sword. Now, where does this opposition come from, according to the scriptures? Let me start by pointing out how rarely, you know, when we read the Old Testament, how rarely we read about the demonic world. And suddenly, you know, you turn over to the New Testament and it's like, what on earth has just happened? There's demons everywhere. And they're quite active. And let's put it this way. Jesus came to drain the swamp. And he exposed the demonic world. See, they were all very well hidden. And nobody really knew what they were up to. But when Jesus came, he revealed all of it. He exposed them. And people didn't know until Jesus came how pervasive these spiritual influencers were, how corrupt, how unclean, how active, how opposed to God these demons were. And the gospel was preached. And you would see this. You would see the demons as the gospel is preached. They would come and snatch what was sown in a person's heart. This is Jesus telling people, let me tell you what's happening behind the scenes. Paul also, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan's design is to keep men and women out of the kingdom, and he's actively involved in this. We read that the enemy sows weeds among the wheat to confuse what is real and what is unreal, who is true and who is false. We even see Satan tempting Jesus to sin. And when the direct approach doesn't work, he tries to tempt Jesus through who? Through Peter, through Peter's love and compassion for Jesus. He possesses and oppresses people. He's like a lion seeking somebody to devour. And he hates the truth. He attacks the truth. Again, Jesus says in John 8:44, Satan does not hold to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so evil hates, the darkness hates to be exposed, because it grows strong in secrecy and in darkness. But Jesus came to drain the swamp. Now, Satan also hides behind various groups. He uses various groups of people and institutions, and they're doing Satan's work. Now, they do Satan's work often unknowingly. You know, I could use Lenin's comment about certain people. Satan might call the people that he uses useful idiots because they don't realize that what they're doing is really Satan's work. Jesus says as much in John 16:2, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." See, they think he's on God's side. They think they're doing God's will. "And they do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Oh, yes, they're very zealous people, but they're doing Satan's work. Look at Stephen being stoned to death by religious zealots doing Satan's work. Herod and Herodias were used by Satan to do his work. They not only imprisoned John, the messenger of God, eventually they will come to sever his head. So we see Jesus reveals this to us, how Satan is at work even amongst religious authorities. Pharisees have as their father Satan himself. They have murder in their heart. And you see it, he says, there. It's in political structures. You see it in the mobs when they call out for the death of Christ and the release of Barabbas. And you see Satan entering into the heart of Judas that he may betray Christ to the authorities. He's at work. He's opposing the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so whether they're seeking to destroy the kingdom from the outside through persecution, or destroy the kingdom from the inside through perversion and distortion, the kingdom of light is always under attack by the kingdom of darkness. There is this battle that is constantly going on. Evil does not sleep. I met with a gentleman recently. He gave me a call, said he had been listening to some of my sermons online, and he wanted to meet with me. And as we met for coffee, this is what he said. He said, "You know what? I see something deeply, deeply disturbing happening in this country and around the world. I want you to know I'm not religious, I'm not spiritual, but I can't help but see that there is a battle going on between good and evil. And I would even say there's a battle going on between God and Satan. I see it, I feel it, I know it, and it troubles me deeply, and I'm especially concerned for my grandchildren." And, you know, as I'm listening to him, he's kind of describing this massive assault that he sees, wave after wave coming from all sides, these tsunamis threatening to just drown all that is good. And he said, "But I heard you acknowledge that this, you know, we're living in difficult times." And right away it caught my ear. Oh, I'm not the only one who sees what's going on. And he said, "But what also drew me is that you talked about hope. And that is what I need, because that is what I don't have. I see the problems. I see the attack. I think it's spiritual. I see Satan at work. I'm not a religious man, but like, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for hope." And there is hope in Christ Jesus, because he defeated the world. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And in him we can have victory. And we know how this battle will end. Now, I want to also consider those who translate this passage as saying something a little bit different, that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing and people are pressing into the kingdom. And by the way, if you look at Luke 16:16, it offers this translation some credibility as well. It's a parallel passage, and it says this: the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That's a very positive picture. These people are forcing their way into the kingdom. What does that mean? In a sense, the picture I think that we're getting here is that they're aggressively making their way into the kingdom. It has this idea of people exerting great energy. They're enthusiastic about the kingdom. They're not asleep. The invitation of the kingdom of God does not produce a yawn in them. They're not indifferent to this. They're not ambivalent or disinterested. Let me give you some examples in Scripture. Think about the wise men and the great distance that they came to see the king. Let's think of the commitment that was required and how many obstacles they had to overcome. But they came because they saw the star of the king. I think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He hears that Jesus is passing by. But apparently Zacchaeus is quite a short individual, and the crowds, you know, everybody wants to see Jesus coming by, and he can't because he's too short. So it says, and then he climbs up a tree. He's got to see it. He won't allow the crowds to stop him. It's another story about a blind man sitting by the road, and he asks the crowds, "Hey, what's all this commotion going on?" And they say, "Oh, Jesus of Nazareth is about to pass by." And as soon as he hears that, he starts yelling, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And guess what the people do, the crowd? They rebuke him and they say, "Be quiet, shut up." And then it says, but he screamed all the more, "I have to get his attention, because he's the only one who can help me. He's the only one who can heal me." Another story that comes to mind is when Jesus was invited to speak, apparently in somebody's home. And before long, the whole house, you know, was full to capacity. And there was no room for outsiders. But there were these four guys, and they had a friend, and his friend was their friend was paralyzed. And guess what they did? I mean, it was like, "There's no room. We can't get close to Jesus." You know, and they're like, "You know what? We have to. We just have to. We have to find a way." So what they do is they remove the roof from the top of the home. Imagine if you're the owner watching this. They make an opening in the roof, and they let down the bed of their friend where the paralytic lay. That's aggressive Christianity. We've got to bring him to Jesus. There's no ifs or buts. It's got to happen. Oh, God, give us such friends. They're aggressive. They're determined. They're forcing themselves into the kingdom of God. They're pressing into it. You know what Jesus said? He said, "Strive to enter into the kingdom of God. Make every effort." Because when you make every effort and you strive, then it teaches something. That, wow, these people really do want to enter into the kingdom of God. People really want to know, what must we do? It's like a deer panting after the water brook. So my soul pants after thee. God, I I'm so thirsty that I need God to just quench my thirst. That's an aggressive type of seeking after God. A man finds a treasure. What does he do? He sells all that he has and he goes and buys that land. It's like, I've got to have it. Jacob wrestles with God and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's aggressive. That's forceful. So the picture that's being painted here, it's the total opposite of people just being passive. Instead of simply seeing it as receiving it, they're like, I want to get it. It's an intense longing. A person is ready to overcome virtually any obstacle just to get the kingdom of God, to get into it. Friends, this is not human energy. This is what a spirit-empowered person looks like when God begins to work in somebody's heart and shows him the need for salvation. Let me give you an example as well. It's a bit long, but I'll read it to you. It's from John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. It just came to my mind tonight. I went and looked it up, and I said, wow, this is exactly the kind of person that's being described here. Let me read what he says. I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place, a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. And he opened the book, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? In this condition, he went home and restrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long because his trouble increased. And at length he shared his trouble with his wife and children and told them, oh, my dear wife and you, my sweet children, I, your dear friend, am in despair because of this burden that weighs heavily on me. Also, I am told with certainty that this city of ours will be burned with fire from heaven. Yes, I, myself, and you, my wife, and you, my sweet children, shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape can be found, and we be delivered. At this, all his family were amazed, not because they believed what he said was true, but because they thought, he's lost his mind. Therefore, as night drew near, they hoped that sleep might settle his brain. So with all haste, they got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day, and instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. And when the morning came, they went to see how he was doing. And he told them, worse and worse. He spoke to them again, but their hearts began to be hardened. They also thought to drive away this madness by harsh treatment. Sometimes they would ridicule him. Sometimes they would rebuke him. Sometimes they would neglect and ignore him. And so he began to pray for and pity them, and also to sorrow over his own misery. He would go for walks by himself in the field, sometimes reading, sometimes praying, asking, what shall I do to be saved? The man began to run from the city. He had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him, return, come back to us. But the man put his fingers in his ears, and he kept running, crying, life, life, eternal life. And so he looked not behind him, but fled. The neighbors also saw him running away, and as he ran, some mocked, others threatened. Some cried after him to return, and among those that did so, there were two that resolved to fetch him back by force. The name of the one was Obstinate, and the name of the other, Pliable. I'll let you read the rest of the story. Though none come with me, still I will follow. You see, John Bunyan had this understanding of, and this describes his own experience. It's like, It was the burden of sin on my back was so heavy. It was so burdensome. I couldn't get any sleep day or night. I realized what was taking place. I had to get into the kingdom of God, and I went for it. There were so many obstacles. There were so many people telling me not to, you know, that I was being extreme, that I wasn't getting things quite right. And so he wrote this story about Christian. This man was earnest, he was determined, he was focused, he was convinced that the danger was too great to put it off to a sunnier day. And as I said, there were obstacles, opposition, barriers, neighbors and friends trying to dissuade him, pleading with him, laughing at him. They did all they could to bring him back. And sometimes, you know, when people have family members that don't want you to leave, it's so difficult. Nabil Qureshi, who we're studying on Wednesdays, I heard his testimony, and he was literally weeping because his mother loved Allah so much, and he became a Christian, and that close bond that they had with each other was broken. They said, I had to leave. I had to take Christ because he's the truth. And so although, you know, all these pressures were upon him, it did not change his mind. It was clear to the pilgrim, this is a life and death issue for me. This is an eternity issue. This is a heaven and hell issue for me. And I'm being offered forgiveness. And I'm being offered salvation in Christ. I'm being offered a relationship with God. And if I stay outside of Christ, I have nothing but the wrath of God to look forward to. And so there's this sense of urgency, this spiritual understanding of his condition. And he's making it very clear, these people that are being described here, these forceful people, I don't want to be like the five virgins who didn't think through what was taking place, and so they didn't have enough oil for the journey. And when they got to the door, it was closed. It was closed forever. I don't want to hear that. It's too late. You're too late. I don't want to be like Jonah. There's this deadly storm around them, ready to swallow up the ship. And what's he doing? He's asleep. Somebody has to wake him up. It's the time to be awake. Oh, Lord, wake us up. I don't want to be like those who were invited by the king to come to the wedding feast. And the king said, everything is ready. And so, you know, the servants went off and invited all kinds of people. Come now. And one said, oh, I got to go off to take care of my farm. Another said, I have a business that demands my attention. And others even got violent towards those bringing the invitation. Oh, what sadness. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Pilgrim says, I want to have Jesus as my advocate, as my savior, not as my judge. So there's this call to be earnest about salvation. Stop putting it off. See how serious this is. Take the kingdom by force. You know, I see people regularly who are pressing in. All you have to do is go to the mall on Boxing Day, Black Friday, and people are ready to put up with long lines, noise, irritable crowds, difficulties finding a parking place. But I gotta get that deal. I'm willing to put up with all these obstacles just as long as I get that. You know what it's like when you want something really bad. You don't care what's in your way. You'll go for it. You will pursue it. And it's this that I believe we're being reminded of, the importance of having this fire in our soul. Too often, friends, a little rain, a little distraction, too early in the morning, too late into the evening, too far to go, too many people or too few people, or I don't like the music, or I don't like, whatever. These common excuses that we hear day in, day out are the excuses that will damn people's souls for eternity. There's no fire in your soul. You don't realize how important salvation is. I assume that these folk were so thankful, so appreciative, so humbled by the offer of salvation. You got to remember that many in Jesus' day, they had given up hope of ever being part of the kingdom of God, or, because they were constantly being told that they were beyond hope. I mean, the Pharisees, they offered people nothing but condemnation. No hope of forgiveness, no hope of eternal life. And suddenly John and Jesus come preaching, and they begin to hear, the gate is open. Like, all of you can come. And, we read, who were the ones that came? It's tax collectors and prostitutes were coming into the kingdom of God, and it was the religious leaders who were being left out. Those who had lost all hope, suddenly they saw an opening for them as sinners, and the ones who understood how precious an invitation, how great a gift this was, they jumped on it. They grabbed it. Again, the same might be said of the Gentile world. I mean, the Gentiles were cut off from the promises of God. The kingdom is not for us. God of Israel deems us his enemies. But suddenly, through the preaching of Jesus and Paul and others, it was like the gates are open. And the God of Israel is no longer treating you as enemies. He's inviting you to come. In fact, his son died for us while we were still enemies. He's inviting his enemies. No matter what they have done, the door of salvation was just open wide. And it's almost as if they asked themselves, how could we neglect so great a salvation offer? I'll just end with this. The gospel. God is worthy of such earnest, aggressive, energetic seeking. He is worthy of it. The kind of attitudes where people just, they're not listening, they don't care, they're putting it off till who knows when. I had a friend of mine that says, you know what? My favorite story in the Bible is the thief on the cross, and my intention is that I'm going to live my own life until the very end, and then I'm going to pray the prayer that the thief on the cross prayed. Yeah, I'm going to live a life of sin. I'm going to do my own thing, and at the very end, I'm going to be like the thief on the cross. There's only one example, really, in Scripture where somebody comes to Christ on their deathbed. As J.C. Ryle once put it, it's so that people will not despair, but also so that people will not presume. But imagine this gift and the way we treat it. I'm just going to put it off. I'll live a life of sin, and then, I got in last minute. God is worthy of us coming with this earnest, aggressive, energetic seeking, wanting to hang on and take the invitation. And, yes, you're going to meet objections from friends and from family and from religious leaders and all the rest. And what I encourage you to do with all that noise, just put your fingers in your ears. Run away from them and cry out, life, life, I must have eternal life. Yeah, friend, Lord, I just pray for all of us. Our souls, oh God, so dead compared to the glory of the invitation. And I do not trust human beings to do this on their own. And so we pray, Spirit of God, just be at work. Be at work in our souls. Awaken us. Jesus, you said that you are the resurrection and the life. You came to give life. There's a deadness in our souls, dead in sins and trespasses. Have mercy. Have mercy, O Lord. Lord, we are dead asleep. Wake us up. Wake us up. The kingdom of darkness is coming. Wave after wave is hitting us. We see it. We feel it. People who are not Christians see it and feel it and know it. What must be done? I pray that your people will be faithful. I pray that your people will be ready to tell people, take a hold of the kingdom of God. Come. It is a kingdom where there is eternal safety and security in it. Come. Jesus has conquered the evil one. And in him, we can have victory. We can have salvation. Lord, I just begin by asking your forgiveness. So many of us have taken your invitation and just despised it. We've become overly familiar with it. Some people have heard your invitation 100 times, and still they haven't responded. Oh God, the condemnation that comes upon those, the guilt, the regret that will come unto them if they do not turn. I heard the gospel 1,000 times and I did not turn. Do not close your door upon people, Lord. Continue to invite them. Continue to give them this one opportunity to turn. Harden not their hearts. Have mercy, O God, upon us. Just take a moment and pray. And again, as I said, some of you especially who have heard this 1,000 times, friend, I'm telling you today, it's time. It's time. Today is the day of salvation. Just say, God, forgive me. You've been kind. You keep offering it to me. Do not harden my heart. Do not let my soul fall asleep and become dead in sins and trespasses. Make it alive. I want to pursue you. I want to come into the kingdom. I want to serve you, O King. Do this, O Lord. Have mercy on all of us. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.